Turn with me to where we left off last week. If you turn to Luke chapter 17, we come now to the 17th chapter of this wonderful gospel that is written by the account of eyewitnesses so that we might have a more firm assurance of the things that we have been taught. Luke chapter 17. And keeping in mind, this is still part of that one conversation that begins in Luke 15. It's good to keep it all together. Maybe go back and read it once in a while. Luke 15 is clearly one of the greatest chapters in all of the New Testament. And in 16 and part of 17 all follow as one scene. But Luke chapter 17, I'd read the first six verses today. Let us hear the word of God. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." As for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts today. We don't always find it easy to forgive people who have hurt us, do we? It's not always easy. According to one survey, most American adults have a desire for more forgiveness in their lives. I'm reading what the survey says, but they are more critical when choosing whom to forgive. The survey found that for a majority of Americans, they believe that forgiveness is conditional. 60% said forgiving someone would first depend on the offender apologizing and making changes. Sounds about right, right? But think about it for a second. For most American adults, they set the bar higher than God does on forgiveness. Because God did not look at you and say, "Well, first apologize and show some change in your life, and then I'll forgive you." Oh, he sent Christ while you were an enemy. So somehow we think it's okay to raise the bar higher than God when it comes to forgiveness. It's because we don't find it easy to forgive. We struggle with forgiveness. We like to be forgiven when we have offended and we're in the wrong. Oh, we want mercy. Oh, we want pardon. But to extend mercy and pardon to someone else reveals the sin, the stubbornness, the pride, the hatred, and the lack of mercy in our own hearts. We love to be forgiven, but we don't always find it easy to forgive. And neither did the disciples, which is why they responded to Jesus' teaching in this way. Give us more faith. We need more faith. How do you forgive someone seven times in one day if they keep saying, "I repent"? How do you do that? Jesus brings up this teaching in connection to the Pharisees. Remember, it's all part of this one scene. And he's still rebuking the Pharisees. He's still pointing out how they are leading others astray and how they're actually causing people to stumble, particularly the people with whom Jesus was eating, the tax collectors, the outcasts, the people that he was reaching out to that the Pharisees were not. The Pharisees were like the rich man who were full and had all these things. And they didn't show mercy to the poor man Lazarus, who was starving, diseased, homeless, dying. They were neglecting to show mercy to those who needed mercy and were instead wagging the finger saying, "Look at those dirty, rotten people in our society causing all the problems for others." And Jesus is saying, not only by their lack of mercy, but by their love for money. They were lovers of money. Their poor example and their hypocrisy in saying to keep the law of God, and yet they didn't keep it themselves. They got unbiblical divorces, as he pointed out in chapter 16. All of this was causing these little ones to stumble. And so Jesus brings up this teaching. And the disciples were not to be like the Pharisees. They were not to be those who cause offense, but they were to be those who forgive the offenses of others. And so are we, loved ones. So are we. You know, we pray regularly to the Father. We prayed it this morning. I heard you pray it. Father, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. Do we believe that prayer? Listen, do not mumble that prayer if you don't mean it. Stop praying that prayer if you don't mean it. But if you mean it, then we need to hear what the Lord says with regard to forgiving others, because our hearts find it hard to forgive others. But the Lord provides us. He provides us with the grace to fulfill our duty, to forgive those who have hurt us. And so, let's hear what the Lord says today. Let's think about the danger of stumbling others. Let's think about our duty to forgive others. And let's think about the power to forgive others. First of all, the danger of stumbling others. Notice that Jesus says to his disciples, temptations are sure to come. You see what he says there, if you have your Bibles open. Temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Now, God allows us to be tempted. He assumes that we're going to be tempted. God's not the one who causes the temptations. James tells us that. He doesn't tempt anyone. But he does, as part of our sanctification process, allow us to be tempted, and yet never beyond an ability that we're able to bear, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. It's all part of the normal Christian life to resist temptation to sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's temptations that come from without, and there's temptations that come from within. And that's an ordinary part of the Christian life, to fight temptation by the power of the Spirit. But the fact that God allows people to be tempted does not excuse any individual from being the cause of temptation to others, particularly when the temptation is such that it leads people away from the faith, when it causes them to stumble and think, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity, if that's the way that Christian leaders behave. Jesus uses a word here. The word for temptation is actually the Greek word skandala, which you might guess what that means. It's where we get our English word scandal from. It was used in the first century to describe an action or circumstance that leads one to act contrary to a proper course of action or a set of beliefs. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. By their false teaching, and by their bad example in their morality. They were lovers of money, they neglected the law of God, and they failed to show mercy to others, like the outcasts and tax collectors. And those people heard no good news from the Pharisees. When tax collectors and prostitutes and drunkards and outcasts of society, when they looked to the religious leaders, they heard no good news from them. They heard only condemnation. They heard only that they were the bad people, they were the evil people in society, and they received no hope, no door that was open to forgiveness. The leaders, the spiritual leaders in Israel, were stumbling people and driving them away from the faith by not presenting good news to them, forgiveness that was possible through the atonement that the Messiah would provide. Again, they were like the rich man, failing to show mercy to the poor man Lazarus. And instead of showing these sinners the way home, the Pharisees neglected them and condemned them. Instead of modeling a godly life to them, the Pharisees stumbled them with their love of money and their hypocrisy. And that's why Jesus begins pronouncing judgment here. He uses language of covenant curses. Whenever he says, woe to the person, he's coming as a prophet, pronouncing judgment, covenant curses upon that person. Woe to the one through whom stumbling comes. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. a millstone. In the first century, the way that they would grind grain or grind olives to make olive oil was with this huge circular stone. It was actually a stone carved out to be like a wheel with a hole in the middle. And it weighed hundreds of pounds, and it would be wheeled around a circle in this track and pulled by an animal. And everybody knew what it was. And Jesus is speaking, you know, parabolically here. A millstone hung around a person's neck would just, you know, plummet him to the bottom of the sea. Jesus is saying it would be better for a person to die a horrific death before he causes someone to stumble than that if he lived a long life and does cause someone to stumble. That's his point. He doesn't take this lightly. He's a good shepherd, reaching out to these lost sheep, bringing these lost sheep home. And like a good shepherd, he wants to protect them. He calls them these little ones, tax collectors, prostitutes, dirty people who are coming to him. And he says, these little ones, if anyone causes these little ones to stumble, if anyone by their arrogance and by the things that they say and by their words of condemnation cause one of these to stumble and don't show them the way home, it will be better for them to die a violent death than to cause any one of them to stumble. We need to remember that new believers are often the most vulnerable to fall away. They're still very young and immature in their faith. And those who are more spiritually mature, particularly leaders in the church, must take care not to make them stumble. Think of all the ways in which leaders in the church have been a cause of spiritual stumbling to others. We think of that and we're reminded of the words of James 3:1. And you seminary students, listen up. This is what the Word of God says. Not many of you should become teachers. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, we can't just sweep that into, oh, well, Christ has judged us and at the cross, and we're all good. There's nothing at all to worry about. The Bible repeatedly, in the New Testament, repeatedly speaks of how teachers, leaders in the church, will have to give an account for their duty. And this is a warning that should cause every leader in the church to tremble and to beg the Lord for mercy. Leaders in the church must take extreme care not to be the cause of stumbling to others, not to lead them astray. And it can happen in several ways. You know, the first way that we tend to think of is, well, living in gross immorality. When we see that terrible example of gross immorality in a leader in the church, it can cause people to stumble. It certainly did with the Pharisees to others as people looked at them and saw, look at these guys, they keep divorcing their wives and remarrying. And, you know, Jesus called them on it in Luke 16. But we think of the same thing today when we hear of leaders in the church being guilty of moral, financial, sexual scandals, things that bring shame upon the church and dishonor the name of Christ. You know, there have been popes. If you study church history, there have been numerous popes with numerous illegitimate children. There was a reason why they called him father. It's awful. And the shame that that brought upon the church. Or we think of Pentecostal pastors, you know, involved in money-making schemes. Now, maybe you've seen that there's going to be a reality show with these charlatans who are Pentecostal preachers and pastors who drive Ferraris and Lamborghinis. Well, what does the world think of that? What do new believers think of that when they see that? Well, we think of the many evangelical pastors that we've sadly seen involved in drug abuse and sexual immorality. And these aren't sins limited to people with a liberal theology or liberal politics. You know, it wasn't very long ago that the leader of the Conservative National Association of Evangelicals, a man who was the pastor of an evangelical church of 14,000 people, once again showing us that big isn't necessarily true or better, who is listed by Time magazine as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America, who met with President Bush every Monday and gave a Bible study and supported President Bush's campaign, who spoke out vehemently against homosexual marriage, was, while he was in that position, paying male prostitutes for homosexual sex and doing methamphetamine. And it all comes out. And the world looks at that and says, shame, shame, shame. And believers are caused to stumble. Now, this man has been forgiven. Make no mistake about that. You say, well, why are you mentioning it? Because this is a perfect example of what happens in the church. Jesus is saying it would be better for everyone, for those in the church and for those outside of the church, if none of those things happened and the guy died by a violent death before it happened. But what does the world think when they hear of such things? What do new believers think? It was the same for tax collectors and outcasts when they saw the Pharisees and saw their hypocrisy. Especially when there's no discipline that follows. Make no mistake about it. Reformed ministers and Reformed elders and Reformed deacons are not immune from sin. And it's been more than once, even in the short history of our own denomination, that a Reformed pastor or an elder or a deacon has been guilty of adultery or other things. But that's why we remove them from office. That's why there's church discipline, because Jesus gives a warning about stumbling others. But stumbling others doesn't only come through the sin of immorality. It comes also from teaching false doctrine or causing division in the church. There's so many who are teaching false things. It's splitting up the church because of divisions. The Pharisees were guilty of this by inventing their own laws and adding them to Scripture. And in the New Covenant, the Apostle Paul warned Christians. He did so in his letter to the Romans of those who would cause such things. He says in Romans chapter 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, listen, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And he says, avoid them. Don't read their blogs. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's a warning in the New Covenant. You know, because these things bring reproach upon the church. And this is why the Bible requires officers to be men committed to the truth. And it's why in the Reformed churches we require officers to be confessional men signing the form of subscription. Otherwise we would be subject to all the theological whims of individuals. Things would ultimately cause division in Christ's church. And it's why the Bible requires leaders to be men of doctrinal and moral character. You think of the requirements in 1 Timothy 3. That's why Jesus warns his disciples here in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. It's the same thing that Paul told the Ephesian elders at Miletus before he departed. He said, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Leaders cannot care for the flock of Christ if they neglect their own spiritual well-being. Oh, sure, the Lord can use His Word through a sinful man. He's doing it right now. And He can even speak through a donkey if He wants. He once did. And the argument is sometimes He still does. But God doesn't need a pure and holy man to use His words. But certainly, leaders should beware. Leaders beware. Elders, deacons, pay attention to yourselves and to the doctrine. And congregation, we need to pray for our spiritual leaders. Pray for them. They're made of the same things you are. Pray for them that they will remain faithful. And pray for yourselves. Every one of you, pray for yourselves that none of us will ever be the cause for stumbling another, either by our behavior or by our beliefs. Things that would cause division. Well, Jesus gives this warning about the danger of stumbling others. And then he moves to our duty to forgive. Our duty to forgive. So notice what he says now in verse 3, if you have your Bibles open. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Rebuke is a Greek word there that simply means correct, speak seriously, express disapproval for what is wrong. Don't merely just say, well, whatever, and then go talk about it. Go speak to him about it. And that's how it should be done. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, here's how you do it when someone's offended you. If your brother sins against you, go and gossip to the rest of the church. Now look, all of you have had people sin against you. What do you do about it? I'm asking you, what do you do about it? You've had people offend you. Now you have two options. Only two. And gossip isn't one of them. One option is to say, the person's a sinner. And you know what? Leave it. And it's okay. And forgive. The other option is, no, this hurt me so badly that I need to go to the person. And I need to speak with them. And notice how Jesus says it is to be done in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Ooh, that's uncomfortable. We don't like that. I'll go tell the elders. Not. Can't do that yet. You can't do that. You can't go jump on the green without hitting off the tee first. You got to go and speak to the person alone, because that's where reconciliation begins. It's only when that person refuses to hear you, then you take a witness, and only when he refuses that, then you go to the elders. But first, you got to go to him alone. That's the first thing that needed to be done. You can't say, I'm going to go get Pastor Brown. He's going to beat up on him. I'm going to go get my elders. They're going to beat up on this person. No, first you have to go alone. First you have to go alone. I know it's something that none of us relish doing, but it's the right thing to do. And we do it in a spirit of humility, recognizing that we too are fallen. So Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself. There's those words again. Lest you too be tempted. In other words, we go humbly. We go gently and in love, not in anger and frustration. Yes, we may feel angry about what happened, but we can't go in anger and frustration. And so pray before you go. Pray that the Lord will give you strength and courage, and give you a heart of humility, recognizing that you too walk on thin ice, that we're all sinners. And that oftentimes what we're seeing in somebody else is a reflection of ourselves, which is why it always looks worse on somebody else. We need to go and confront the person. Then Jesus says, and if he repents, forgive him. Now Jesus' point here by saying if is not that we should only forgive somebody if he repents, that we're allowed to withhold forgiveness until the offender shows us some satisfactory repentance. That's not Jesus' point. He's not giving us a license to hold a grudge against someone who does not repent, because that would go against everything else the New Testament says about forgiveness. We can always forgive even when somebody else does not repent. Remember what Jesus said as they were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You say, well, that was Jesus. Okay, well, how about Stephen? He was an ordinary sinner like you and me. And when he was stoned in Acts chapter 7, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. They didn't express any repentance, and yet he could still extend forgiveness. You see, what Jesus is emphasizing here is our duty to forgive an offender. And to forgive an offender even if the person keeps offending us. Even if there's this repeated cycle of offense, 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 offense. Yeah, it becomes difficult then. I don't see any change in you. I don't see any progress in you. We can apply this to every relationship. Husbands, wives. Oftentimes we feel that, well, you know, if you've done it this many times, you're done. Jesus says, notice what he says, if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You must. Now, in Judaism, it was considered pious to forgive a person three times. You know, if you could forgive someone three times for something they have done, that is piety. And Jesus says to his disciples, in the new covenant, you are to exceed that. Not that seven is the magic number, and once they do it eight times, well, now I don't have to forgive you. But that forgiveness should be habitual. Forgiveness should be continual. Forgiveness should have no limit. We are obligated to forgive people. We are obligated to forgive others. We are obligated. It's our duty. You must. I know when we hear that, we might be thinking of objections. Well, what about church discipline? Well, what about holding someone accountable for their sin? Well, what about repentance? I mean, can a person truly be repentant if they just keep doing the same thing over and over again? Well, those are legitimate questions. And the Bible addresses those questions in other places. But here, what Jesus is emphasizing and what we need to hear very loud and clear is our duty and obligation to forgive. As the New Testament scholar Leon Morris put it, he said, from the world's point of view, a seven-time repetition of an offense in one day must cast doubt on the genuineness of the sinner's repentance. But that is not the believer's business. His business is forgiveness. You are not responsible for how the other person responds. That's God's business. Your business is to forgive. My business is to forgive. It's not always easy to us, it seems. But it's what we must do. Or the early father Cyril of Alexandria, he compared forgiveness to the work of a medical doctor. He said, we should imitate those whose business it is to heal our bodily diseases and who do not care for a sick person once or only twice, but as often as he happens to become ill. And so we struggle with particular sins. We have a short fuse, so to speak. God has wired us in such a way that we have a temper that is maybe really fiery, while somebody else, maybe you have a very long fuse, and you think, why? What's that guy's problem? He's got a particular personality. And he probably thinks you're a wimp when it comes to speaking up for things, just as you think he's a hothead, because you guys are different. But you see, whatever those sins are that we wrestle with, whether it's the fear of man or whether it's the a short fuse, angry temper, or whatever the case may be, struggling with particular immorality, our business is to forgive, to extend forgiveness and to recognize that we're all sinners and we all have besetting sins. And we need to continue to do the soul-healing work of forgiveness as a physician would to the body. We must say, I forgive you. I know what you might be thinking. Well, that's hard. That's really hard sometimes. That's what the apostles thought, right? Which is why they immediately said in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. I can just imagine, you know, the 12 of them hearing this. And okay, you get 12 people around each other, 12 guys around each other for 3 years, you know, there's going to be different personalities. There's going to be, oh, here he goes again. Look at Peter. What an idiot, you know. But they're human. And they're thinking, seven times? Lord, increase our faith. We don't have enough faith for that. Here comes the final point, the power to forgive. You know, the truth is we often find it uncomfortable to confront someone in love about an offense. We find it even more difficult to forgive those who have really hurt us, who have gouged out a part of our heart. But forgiving someone who sins against us seven times in one day, impossible, impossible. Give us more faith, Lord. And that's why they said, increase our faith. The apostles think that great faith is required for something like that. And maybe you do too. But guess what? Jesus doesn't. The point of that whole thing about the mulberry tree, you know, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, which is teeny tiny, you could say to a mulberry tree, get up and move and be planted in the sea. He's not speaking like Obi-Wan Kenobi, you know, to Luke Skywalker, saying, you know, you could levitate an X-Wing fighter, you know, and bring it up here. You know, he's not saying that. I marvel at Christians who think that that's what he's talking about. He's not saying anything about magical powers. He's saying you don't need a lot of faith to do this. You don't need more faith, is his point, to forgive someone. He's speaking paradoxically. He's making a point that what seems impossible to us, like forgiving someone seven times in one day, is possible with God. And faith, even weak and small faith, small as a mustard seed, well, faith looks to God and to His promises. You see, it's not the power of our faith, the strength of our faith, the size of our faith. Our faith does nothing. It's God, His strength, His power, His ability to do these things. And faith simply embraces that. Faith receives that. Faith looks to the One who empowers us to forgive. It looks to Jesus. There's a story by some missionaries of a Zulu chief that was a part of a tribe that these missionaries were ministering to. And the wife of the chief of the tribe came to faith in Christ. And the Zulu chief wasn't happy about that at all. And when he heard about it, he confronted his wife, he dragged her out of the village, and he beat her within an inch of her life and left her for dead. And then some hours later, after he had eaten, he goes back out to the place to see if she was dead yet, and she was there bleeding and crumpled up, lying on the ground and gasping for air. And he looked at her and he said, "Well, what can your Jesus Christ do for you now?" And the woman whispered with the little bit of strength left in her, "He helps me to forgive you. He helps me to forgive you." Jesus helps us to forgive others. Who is the person you need to forgive? Maybe you're thinking, "Well, God has not helped me yet to forgive that person. I'm still waiting for that." Oh, no, no. No, He's already helped you. He's already given you the power. He did it when He bled on the cross for you. He gave you power 2,000 years ago. There's your power. All your sins laid upon your Savior, canceled by Him accepting God's judgment and the wrath that you deserved. You're not in hell. There's your power. Christ suffered hell for you. We have the ability now to forgive. The cross is the power. When we find it hard to forgive, you see, it's not God's fault for not helping us. It's our fault for our stubbornness. We don't want to do it. It's not that the command is too hard. It's that we just don't want to do it. We're proud. We're bitter. We're stubborn. And to some extent, it kind of feels good in our sin to remain bitter, proud, and stubborn. And yet it does nothing, nothing good for us. Because forgiving someone, you know, it's counterintuitive. We don't expect forgiveness. We don't expect mercy. We don't expect grace. We expect justice. Someone has done something wrong to us, and we want justice. We work to get what we deserve in life, in our grades at school, in our job evaluations, in sports, in the arts, in all of those things. And when somebody takes an eye from us, we want that eye from them. Eye for an eye. Punishment fits the crime. And you see, forgiveness is an opposite principle. When we forgive someone, we're not giving them what they deserve. We're not taking an eye for an eye. Instead, we turn the key, open the cell door, and release the prisoner. That's forgiveness. When our hearts are controlled by our own bitterness, that's when we find it hard to forgive. We can't seem to forget the offense. We keep a record of how we were wronged. We find it difficult to forgive, because really what we do is we fail to see how desperately we need forgiveness. You see, when we don't have a proper estimation of how much we have offended God, we're so focused on how other people are blowing it with God, how other people are violating His law, that group over there or that group over there, we act like the Pharisees. When we don't see our need for forgiveness, God says, you know what, that's not your business. You leave that to me. Our need for forgiveness, when we see that, and how God has canceled that whole debt, well, then who are we to withhold forgiveness from anyone else? God is the offended party, and He has every right to be angry with us. And yet, what has He done? He has shown mercy. He's not said, now you show me you really mean it. He's not like that father who says when the prodigal son comes back, well, you're going to have to earn your keep here. You're going to have to prove to me by being a slave or a servant for a while that you really do love me and that you won't squander all my gifts again. And then maybe you'll have a chance. No, he runs and meets us on the way and wraps us in the robe of his own son and puts a ring on our finger and kills the fatted calf and says, grace and mercy, that is what we've received. He tells us in His Word, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. He tells us in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, that we're those whom He has delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He tells us in 1 John 1:9 that we've been given the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we're free, so there's no debt, so that we no longer owe. We're forgiven people because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgiven fully, freely, finally, all our sins. Past, present, future. Everything we've said, thought, and done, it's been forgiven. Who are we then to withhold forgiveness from someone else? Especially when God supplies us with the power to forgive. Now, I know there's some, you think, oh, but that's so difficult. That's so difficult. Yes, that person that you're thinking of. I read a story about the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf, who, if you're not familiar with modern history, because you played too much Xbox rather than watching the news, there was a tragic war that took place in former Yugoslavia in the early 90s, in which there was terrible ethnic cleansing by the Serbs against the Croats on a scale comparable to all of the horrific, inhumane tragedies that happen in the world. And this one Croatian theologian, Miroslav Volf, in 1993 had given a lecture on the Christian's duty to forgive. And if you're familiar with Volf, he knows how to turn a phrase, as the English say. And it was a very moving lecture. And a German theologian by the name of Jürgen Moltmann was in the audience. And as soon as the lecture had ended, he stood up and he asked, but can you embrace a Chetnik? Because you see, the Chetniks was this paramilitary squad that was guilty for so many of the horrific crimes against the Croats. And Miroslav Volf writes about how he was slapped upside the head with the reality of his own unforgiving heart after he had just spoken of forgiveness. He says, it was the winter of 1993. For months now, the notorious Serbian fighters called Chetnik had been sowing desolation in my native country, herding people into concentration camps, raping women, burning down churches, and destroying cities. I had just argued that we ought to embrace our enemies as God has embraced us in Christ. Can I embrace a Chetnik? The ultimate other, so to speak? The evil other? What would justify the embrace? Where would I draw the strength from it? Miroslav Volf admitted that on his own he had no strength to forgive a Chetnik. He had seen the horrible things they had done. But he said, in Christ and because of Christ, I have the power to forgive and to embrace. It's only because of the gospel. And because of the cross of Christ, and the The same is true with us, loved ones. So who is the Chetnik in your life, so to speak? Who is that person that has hurt you? The Lord is calling you to forgive that person, to turn the key, unlock the cell, and let them free. And let yourself free from good grief. Free from the prison cell of our own bitterness. You might say, well, you don't know what that person has done to me. You don't know how he hurt me. You don't know what she said about me, the lies, the betrayal of trust. You don't know how he cheated me. You don't know the pain and the shame that I have felt. You're right, I don't know. I'll be honest with you, I don't know. And what's more, I really don't want to know. But God knows. He knows. And He also knows every one of your sins that you've committed against Him. And Jesus knows because He felt those sins. As He felt the wrath of God punishing Him for those sins that you committed. And He said, it is finished. It's done. Paid in full. Jesus has taken care of it. And now God remembers your sins no more. And He has shown you grace and mercy. You see how He has forgiven you. You see how He has shown you mercy. Now extend that mercy to others. Forgive them. And rest in the forgiveness that God has given you in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray that Your Word would have its way and effect in our lives. And that as forgiven people, we would be forgiving people. We thank You, Father, that You supply us with Your power, power that we do not have on our own. And cause us, we pray, Lord, again and again, to look to the cross of our Savior, to see Him there bleeding and dying, but with our sins laid upon Him, so that we need not hold anything over anyone else, for You have not held anything over us. Change our hearts, Lord, we pray, and cause us again and again, empowered by Your gospel, to be forgiving people. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.